I remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." But he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. May God bless the reading of his word. I hope you'll join us this evening for worship as well as this morning. This message is going to be a little bit like those old radio broadcasts where they'd come to a certain point and then they'd say, "And next week," because there's far too much to cover in the totality of these verses in a single morning. So it's going to be broken into at least two parts. We'll principally be looking at the issues of Barabbas tonight, but it's all tied together. So let me urge you to come. It would be my guess that after 2 weeks of looking at evil, remember, first we looked at Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, who should have been the very ones that recognized Christ as the Messiah, but instead hated him. And then we looked last week at Judas, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who walked with him for nearly 3.5 years and should have recognized him for who he claimed to be, but instead betrayed him. You're probably ready for a break, some relief. Because it gets hard to look at evil and injustice for an extended period of time, especially when it just comes in waves, one after another after another. There's a repeated cry in the Psalms that may have been on your lips over these weeks. The psalmist cries out, "How long?" For varying reasons. Sometimes it's, "How long must I look at injustice? How long this suffering? How long this struggle?" But a sense that this has gone beyond the point that I have energy or resources to handle. And in our reading of the Gospels, by the time you come to this place, you feel like there ought to be a break, a little respite, so that you can catch your breath and get back up on your feet and recoup. But then comes another blow, and then another, and then another, and then another. And sometimes life comes at us that way. During the final week of the life of Christ, leading up to the crucifixion, there's almost no moments of respite. It's one attack after another. And the gospel writers do not spare us Jesus' sufferings by providing a few pleasant asides to calm our spirits as we read, but rather they give it to us in all of its stark pain and agony, that we might understand what our redemption cost. We really ought not to be surprised. In the very first promise of a Redeemer, God gives it to Adam and Eve as he speaks to pronounce a curse upon Satan. Right as the curse is pronounced, God also gives a promise. In Genesis 3:15, it's called by theologians the Proto-Evangelicum. It's the first announcement of the gospel. And it speaks about the fact that Satan will bruise the Messiah, will bruise Jesus' heel, but that Jesus will crush the serpent's head. John tells us how that happens later in one of his epistles when he says that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. And so he does. But the process by which that is going to take place is the bruising, the wounding of our Savior Jesus Christ. You've heard the sound of the blows as they fall. Let me walk us back through the week. I'm not starting at the beginning because it would simply be too much. But the pain of Gethsemane. When God the Son, who has become true man, says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." Interesting that there is some respite. We read in the Gospel of Luke that God the Father sends an angel to minister there to Jesus. I want you to know that sometimes God uses you in a similar fashion. When you visit the sick, when you visit the suffering, you can have that same ministry of providing relief in the midst of the pain. But Jesus' relief is certainly limited, for we read in the next verses that there in agony he prayed earnestly, and the physical stress that Jesus was in brought about a condition that physicians called hematidrosis, as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There in the garden, he also had to endure the loss of fellowship, the loss of the support of his friends. You remember he had invited Peter, James, and John to go with him into the garden. He had said, "Watch and pray with me." And then Jesus went to pray and he comes back, and what does he find? He finds that Peter, James, and John have fallen asleep. And he wakes them and he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Don't overlook the fact that they didn't fall asleep just once, but twice, and then a third time. Some of you have been in that place, and you can understand when you read that, the blow that would be to Christ, as those he expected to be his closest friends abandon him for sleep, fall asleep in prayer. It's followed by the treachery of betrayal by Judas. When he comes, Jesus addresses him as friend. He knows what was in Judas's heart. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. Then there's the arrest by the soldiers, and they bind him. I've thought often about what it must have been like to think that you could bind the Son of God and restrain him. Sometime, we don't have time this morning, but go read about Samson when they try to bind him and see how he breaks the bindings each time. And imagine what Christ Jesus could have done when they tried to bind him and take him to a trial. But he had set his face to go to the cross. Our redemption was in view. Your salvation was what was in view, and the blows fell, but he would not turn away from the cross. Then not only was there the abandonment by sleep, but now all of the apostles, they run away. They flee, leaving him alone. When Jesus stands before the former high priest Annas in that trial that takes place sometime around midnight, one of the officers of the Sanhedrin punches him straight in the face. It's followed by the threefold denial of Peter, who had just said, "Even if I must die with you, I'll not deny you." But now with cursing swears, "I do not know the man." It's followed by the series of false accusations being made against Christ by Caiaphas. If you've ever experienced having a false accusation made against you, you know the wound that it can give. But this is the holy Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. This is God who has existed for all eternity in utter perfection, being accused of every possible thing they could think of to accuse him of. And though they were all false, those blows still fell. Then there's more accusations before Caiaphas. And then of all things, they accuse him of blasphemy. It was the only thing they, in one sense, got right. For he was claiming to be God, but it was not blasphemy because he was God. But instead they mock him. And then he's beaten, slapped, mocked, and spat upon by the members of the Sanhedrin, handed over to the temple guard who received him with blows. And now another morning trial before the Sanhedrin where he's bound once more. And the blows continue to rain as Jesus is taken before Pilate and then Herod and then handed over to the soldiers and crucified. So if you're looking for a respite, it's not to be found this morning in this. The respite is to be found in looking to the Savior who willingly endured the cursed death of the cross so that we might not have to suffer the rightful consequences of our sin, so that we might not have to face the pains of hell, so that we might have eternal life. This morning and this evening, we're going to look at Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and we'll consider the awful choice of the murderer Barabbas in the place of Christ. To kind of set this into its context, if you were to go back to Luke chapter 3, there you would find a rundown of some of the leaders in the time of Christ. In verses 1 and 2, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And you go, what a rundown. But there's a picture. Think of this. During the life of Christ, at his birth, Caesar Augustus is the Roman emperor. And you remember that it was he who would issue the order that would require everyone to go to their hometown to be registered, the instrument that would bring Joseph and Mary to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and so fulfill the prophecy of the scriptures in Micah 5, that it would be from Bethlehem Ephratah where the Savior would come. Augustus would die in about the year 14, and from reading, he either dies of natural causes or he's poisoned by his wife. I'm not sure which one's worse. He's succeeded by his son, adopted son, Tiberius, who's emperor at the time of Jesus' death. And he'll remain in power until 37 AD, and he dies of either natural causes or by assassination from his grandson, Caligula. Tiberius will be succeeded by Caligula, who's succeeded by Claudius, who's succeeded by Nero. And you may remember that Nero is ruling when the Apostle Paul appeals his case to Caesar. But then it tells us something about Pilate. And I'm taking this aside because I want us to have a little bit of groundwork concerning Pilate. Because the Pilate we read in Matthew 27 is unique. The Pilate of Matthew 27 doesn't seem to be the same as the historic accounts that we have concerning Pilate. The Pilate in his rule is arrogant and violent and brutal and self-serving. And indeed, we see the Pilate in Matthew 27 in the Gospels as violent and brutal and arrogant in so many ways. But we also see him drawn to the Savior in a certain way that's almost unexpected. Caesar Tiberius appointed Pilate as the governor of Judea in the year 26. He would hold that position for 10 years. While we don't always need to have archaeological confirmation, it's fun when we get it. Because I remember when I was in seminary, there were certain things that liberals were saying, well, we can't find this in any archaeological evidence, so it probably didn't happen. Now, Pilate, there's at least three non-Christian authors that refer to him, but there was still a question about his existence until 1961, when in an archaeological dig over in Caesarea Maritima, they found a marble block with his name linking him to the reign of Tiberius. I wanted to go in very kind, gracious, theological terms Do you ever want to do that? You know, people try to act so scholarly and wise and say that, well, we can't find evidence of what happened 2,000 years ago in the archaeological records. And I'm going, wait, we have the Word of God, and it's been preserved in such power over the years. Why do you have a question? And then it shows up, and they get quiet, and they go away for a little while until they come back the next time. But one of the mysteries of this Roman trial is that we're given this clue about Pilate's character, actually, earlier in Luke 13, when it describes a group of Galileans whose blood that Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, indicating that he had them killed while they were worshiping. This was not a gentle man. He had moved the headquarters as he served as governor to the city of Jerusalem intentionally to show the Jewish community that it was Rome that was in power. He took the ensigns of the emperor that were required worship when people would go by and had them placed throughout the city, causing a number of revolts that were there. He stole funds from the temple treasury to use to build an aqueduct there in Jerusalem. And yet here in the gospel account, we find Pilate surprisingly unwilling to simply put Jesus to death, but almost fighting for his release. There are two explanations that I've read that have been given to suggest Pilate's actions, and I think both of them have some bearing. The first one, Jim Boyce suggests, and he uses the old expression, behind every man there is a woman. It's actually behind every good man there's a good woman, but I didn't really feel like I could use that of Pilate, so I just went behind every man there's a woman. Indeed, as we saw, as we were reading, at the very time that Pilate was trying Jesus' case, he receives word from his wife Claudia. And she says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I don't want you to overlook her recognition of the holiness of Christ. This is a testimony from a Roman, no less than the wife of the governor, that's saying of Christ, don't have anything to do with that righteous man, the sinless Son of God. What is Pilate going to ask a number of times? What is it that you've done? You see, there's all kinds of testimonies to the holiness of Christ. She says, I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. And it may be that Pilate was responding to her declaration that Jesus was a righteous man and to her warning to have nothing to do with him. I took away from that, men, we ought to listen to our wives. Boy, none of the men responded to that. But I think the second explanation is really more accurate. Pilate acts out of character because he's been impacted by the character of Christ. He's come face to face with the sinless Son of God. Mark tells us in Mark 15:2 that as he's interacting with Jesus, Pilate was amazed. In part, he's amazed by Jesus' silence to the accusations that are brought. And it's clear that in the interchange between Pilate and Jesus, it becomes much more personal than civil. It ceases to be a civil trial. And it becomes a personal interaction between the two of them. Because when Pilate, we're told in John chapter 18, that when Jesus is brought into the headquarters and Pilate begins to examine him more fully, he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus turns back to him, not simply answering as he does outside the headquarters, you've said so. But this time, John 18 tells us as he's inside now, he says, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Did you catch what took place? It was no longer we're just getting testimony. Jesus has now said, Pilate, let's talk about your heart. Are you asking if I'm king of the Jews because you have that question? Or are you merely getting testimony? He's driving it home. Even in this last hour, Jesus is reaching forward to those who need the gospel. And it's hard to know whether it is merely Christian legend or if it's a true fact. But tradition by many of the early church fathers suggests that Pontius Pilate and his wife, Procula Claudius, later came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they've actually been venerated. There's a feast day set aside for them. And the early church father, Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 240, writes in his one of his books, Apologeticum, that Pilate was a Christian at heart. And his suggestion for why Pilate is included in the Nicene Creed is because Pilate was a witness of both Jesus' death and resurrection. I thought that was interesting. And you say, okay, well, you're dealing with secondary guys. Give us somebody that we care about. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, classified Pilate among the prophets in one of his sermons. So I don't know. We don't have anything to confirm it. It's impossible to distinguish here between history and legend regarding what happened to Pilate beyond the Holy Scriptures, but there is a certain impact that takes place when one comes face to face with Jesus Christ. And just as God called the notorious chief of sinners, Saul, to faith in Christ, it may well be that God called the notorious Roman governor, Pilate, to faith as well. Let me carry us a little further. It's now very early on that Friday morning, and before the day is over, Jesus will be nailed to the cross. Charles Wesley marveled at this, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? He finishes out with the chorus, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? The night before and early that morning, Jesus had endured that series of ecclesiastical trials. You may remember that when they finished the trial, they determined that their charge was blasphemy. They found Jesus guilty of the charge of blasphemy, sentenced him to death. Their charge was false because Jesus is God. And now it seems all that waits is to kill him. But the Roman government had restricted the Jewish Sanhedrin's power. And although they had the power to judge most cases, they weren't permitted to execute anyone. So now, early that morning, they bring Jesus bound to the Roman governor's headquarters, to Pilate, to have him executed. All four of the gospel writers record the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And in that trial, there are a series of questions and a series of truths that I want us to get hold of. There are five questions. We're going to look at them this morning and tonight. First question, who are you? Now, there is no more important question than what you think about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Remember, Jesus asked that question of the disciples. Who do the people say that I am? But then he makes it even more pointed. He says, who do you say that I am? That's when Peter gives that fantastic confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pilate's going to ask, who are you? Then he's going to ask, why do you do what you do? Have you ever tried to figure God out? I know I'm going to walk on a very careful area here. You guys don't report me to anybody and get me in trouble. But do you ever look at what God's doing and go, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Pilate couldn't figure Jesus out. Because here came all of these accusations against him, and Jesus chose to be silent. And Pilate can't figure it out. He's amazed. It troubles him in that. The third question will be, who do you want? Do you want Jesus, who is called the Christ, or do you want Barabbas? Now, beloved, I want to suggest that same question is always before us. Who do you want? The secondary part of the equation changes, but it is Jesus or whatever else we've set our heart on. Jesus or the world, Jesus or wealth, Jesus or sensation, Jesus or this or that. That question is ever before us. It will only be by God's grace that we cry out, Jesus instead of Barabbas. His fifth question will be, what has he done? What evil has he done? Because at the close of this, Pilate is still at a place of being persuaded of Jesus' innocence. And he cannot find fault in him. The reality is that Jesus' guilt or innocence was not the focus of the Sanhedrin or of Pilate. The Sanhedrin principally wanted him dead. Pilate is willing to give up his personal view in order to stay in power. And let me wrap it up with this. What's interesting is that the goal of the Sanhedrin and the goal of Pilate, though despicably evil, ultimately corresponded with God's purpose and plan. We need to understand this. This is important. Jesus had come to die. He had come to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Peter, when he's trying to explain how this works out, the connection between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in his sermon on Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now listen, one of our struggles is we often see things only from an earthly perspective. And when we look at things only from an earthly perspective, they can be quite a mess. It can be quite confusing, and we can't understand them, and we can say that it doesn't look like God is involved in this. We don't see how it's going to ultimately bring him glory. But we know the truth because of the word of God is that he is sovereign and he is in control and he is accomplishing his purpose. And nowhere does that come together more clearly than it does in the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. Here's a key truth. Evil men may seem to accomplish their evil purposes, but the true reality is our God is in control, and his will be done. Our observations, experiences, and emotions could lead us to believe at times that God is absent or uncaring or that evil is succeeding, but that is only because our knowledge is limited, and the reality is that he is in control. This is a hard principle, but you must get hold of it. If you're going to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, you must get hold of it. And if you're going to understand what goes on in your life when trouble hits in wave after wave after wave, you must get hold of this. Because the reality for us is that there's more going on than meets the eye. And in the midst of all of it, the sovereign God is accomplishing his plan perfectly and wonderfully, so that ultimately he will be fully glorified and will be brought into his presence one day without spot and with great joy. And I can assure you that our God is on the throne and he accomplishes all his holy will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pilate, Father, we groan as we read about Pilate, the abuses that are brought out upon our Savior Jesus Christ. Even when he was found innocent, he still has him flogged. Even though innocent, he still has him crucified. And Father, part of our hearts would say there is no such thing as forgiveness for something like that. And yet then we read this potential historical record that even Pilate may have turned in faith unto thee. Father, we come to you not in our own goodness, and knowing that had we been present on that day, we would have joined in the chorus of the crowd, choosing Barabbas rather than Jesus, unless you worked real faith in our hearts. So we come now before you, Lord, and ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And Lord, as we prepare to come now to the Lord's table, we ask that everything that is represented here, the presence of Christ, the accomplishment of our redemption, the promise of his coming again, the true communion with him and with one another, would be firmly placed upon our hearts so that we would know when we leave this morning that we've been with you and that we've been together with the family of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, if you turn in your hymnal to hymn number 420, let's stand together as we sing, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing," hymn 420. may be seated. It is very hard to imagine for us that in the hours before his crucifixion, that Jesus was concerned not principally with his own needs or with what he was going to face, but with the apostles and with us. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for himself because of the cross that's coming, but he prays only 1/6 of that prayer for himself. The rest of it is poured out on behalf of the disciples and for us. Jesus in the upper room was celebrating the Passover with the disciples, and he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for us, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, a reminder of what he had done for us in the giving of his body and his blood. If we should take this sacrament lightly and just think it's one more thing that we do on a monthly basis and fail to understand its benefit, we'll experience a spiritual famine. But if we understand that Jesus spreads the table for us and invites us to come to here be spiritually nourished, here to experience close communion with him as he is spiritually present, here to be encouraged by the fact that we are united together as members of the body of Christ, also united to him, here to be reminded that he is not finished, but that he's coming again, then it will be for us a bounteous feast. The elements need to be seen not merely for what they are in themselves. They are merely bread and grape juice. But they represent to us the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus transformed the Passover meal into a new sacrament. We read in Matthew 26, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Notice the focus isn't on the bread or on the cup, but on what they represent, the person of Christ. It is through him that we've been forgiven. It's through him that we're given life. So we look backward, remembering what he's done for us in his atoning death on the cross. We celebrate his current presence. We have true communion with him as he meets together with us here. And we look forward, eagerly awaiting his coming again. This table is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're here with us this morning and you say, "I've never come to a place where I've put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," then when the elements come, would you just let them go by because they have no benefit to you? But don't stay in that place. Time you ought to put your faith and trust in Jesus, your Lord and Savior. This is also a sacrament that's not yet for our children. We wait for a time when they will grow to maturity and understand their own sinfulness and need of a Savior, and will make their own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a parent, you have a child with you this morning, and they've not yet made a public profession of faith in Christ and been received into the communicant membership of the church, they shouldn't partake. But don't waste the opportunity as a parent. Tell them what it's about. Just as the children would ask at the Passover meal, "Father, what was this meal about?" You tell them about the Lord who loved them and who gave himself up on the cross for them. For believers, come. But there is a warning. The warning that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 is that those who are yet unrepentant in sin ought not to partake, lest they bring judgment upon themselves. Now, that judgment for believers is never separation from Christ, for nothing can separate us from him. But it does bring God's discipline into our lives. And so if there's an area of your life that's been ongoing in disobedience to God, and you're unwilling to repent of it, don't partake. Let it go by. But don't stay in that place. Indeed, right now, true repentance says, "Father, it is with grief that I've sinned against you. And I hate the sin. And by your grace, I'm going to turn from it to you. And we have his promise that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So believers, come and partake for your own spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would set apart these elements. They are simply small in terms of their earthly appearance, a bit of bread, a bit of juice. And yet they point us to the greatest gift ever given to mankind when Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, gave himself up for us on the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might be given new life. So, Father, help us to commune with him this morning. Would you send your Spirit and power to enable us to worship you as we ought? Would you nourish your people that we would go forth from this place having been spiritually fed? Would you give to us that hope that comes from looking ahead and knowing that our Savior Jesus Christ is coming again and that one day we'll all be together in heaven because of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give this to you. He said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my name, given for many for the forgiveness of sin." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink ye all of it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've come to the table, and in faith we've eaten and been spiritually nourished, and we go forth from this place, Father, ready to serve you and ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured even the cursed death of the cross. We thank you that death could not hold him, but on the third day he rose again, and that he is now reigning, seated at your right hand, and coming again. He is our Lord. We come to you in his powerful name. Amen.